Thanks for joining us today. Our church exists to give everyone, everywhere, every reason to know Jesus. You can learn more by connecting with us on Facebook at Journey Fellowship Denton. Thanks again for joining us and enjoy today's message.
As we look at this passage, we've been talking about different churches. And I believe that God has a word for all of these churches. But those words are not something that was meant to be talked about just in the first century. I believe that in every one of these passages that we read, seven different churches, that God has something to say to us. And this morning, after last week, such an encouraging time, this morning I want you to be on your toes because I might step on a few of them. I want you to understand that God has a word from this Pergamum church. He introduces himself as the one whose words are from him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. I want you to be aware this morning that that sword is the Word of God. Jesus is the living Word of God. And a few chapters later in Revelation chapter 19, he says, out of his mouth, Jesus, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This passage is talking about when Jesus returns to earth for that second time. The Bible said he will descend upon to the Mount of Olives across from the city of Jerusalem, that when his feet hit the ground and the earth is going to split open. He is going to walk across the valley and enter through the eastern gate of Jerusalem, and there he is going to set up his throne, and for 1,000 years he will rule and reign without any challenge or without any people pushing against him. He will be known as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to everyone who walks upon this earth. That is the Word of God. And Jesus, in this passage, is speaking, I am coming with a sword that will conquer the enemies when I speak. He's going to stand over the armies that come against Israel and God's people in that final day. And he is going to just speak out of his mouth and destroy the enemies of God. He will speak to us because his word, when it is released, inspires people. It inspires us. It lifts you. It brings a fire and a new anointing to your heart. The word of God, my friends, is the most powerful weapon that God has given to mankind. The spoken word of God, Jesus being that spoken word. Let me tell you about the word of God this morning. The Word of God is living, it is eternal, it is infallible, and it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It will light your path when you cannot see where to go in this life. It will be the bread of life when your spirit is thirsty and hungry. It is the sword that discerns the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. As you read the Bible, as you read the Scripture and the Word of God, the Bible begins to read you. You see, it is used to separate the sheep from the goats. It is used to separate light from darkness. It is used to separate truth from deception. I want you to hear me this morning. Satan is not afraid of you. He is not scared of what you think, and he's not even scared of what you believe. But my friend, when you begin to quote the Word of God to him, it sends him and his company of demonic forces into full retreat as the Word of God begins to be spoken against him. Whenever you believe it, hope is born. When you believe what the Word of God is speaking, sickness vanishes. When you believe the Word of God that causes crisis in your life to come to an end, it is the living, infallible Word of God. It's living because it has a different application every time we read it. Have you ever noticed something that when you go to the Word of God, you can read the same passage that you've read for the last 20 years, and all of a sudden, just on this particular morning, it tells you and you just feel and get this thought that never came to you before? Anybody had that moment? That's because the Word of God is living. It's not stale. It's not yesterday's newspaper. It's not last year's tabloid. It is a living word that speaks to our lives exactly where we are. That's why when you come to church, don't expect just some preacher to come up and just tell you a scripture that you might have heard before. Open up your heart and say, Holy Spirit, would you speak that fresh, living, anointed word to my life so that I can be changed and I can move on from where I am to where you want to take me. That's the living word of God. You show me a person who owns a Bible that's falling apart, and I'll show you a person who has a life that's not falling apart. Someone who's in the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God will show a sinner how to forsake his ways. You can't seem to find out how to break free of that bondage that just holds you back. The Word of God can show you how to do that. The Word of God can remove the fear of death. When the doctor comes in and stands before you and says your report is bad, I want you to know the Word of God can inspire hope into you in the darkest of circumstances. When you stand on death's door, fear can be rebuked because the Word of God can stand for it. Let me tell you something. This Word tells me what I can do because I can do whatever it says I can do. The Bible tells me that I can have whatever it says I can have. Whatever I bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever I loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I am what the Bible says that I am. I am a child of the living God. I have been forgiven of my sins. I have been redeemed where my sins will never be used against me, never be presented in front of me. I have been covered by the blood of Jesus. Victory is mine forever because I am an overcomer of the Word of God says so. Amen. Yeah. Praise the Lord. He says that these are the words of him who had a double-edged sword. And he goes on and he tells this church, he says, I know where you live. Pergamum was a city that was in Asia, modern-day Turkey. And it was actually the capital of that area. It was a regional influencer of all of the other cities that we will read about. It was the cultural epicenter for paganism and for witchcraft, for pornography, for idolatry, for moral decay. Jesus says that this was the place where Satan's throne was. And he knew that the only way to turn it around was through the truth of the double-edged sword. But as we look at Pergamum, as I studied this passage, I couldn't help but make a comparison with our own culture, with our own nation. You see, when you begin to compare Pergamum, this city, with America, you understand how compatible both cultures are. In America today, we have lost the distinctiveness of marriage. Men can now marry men. Women can marry women. I'll just tell you this. The Word of God forbids that, no matter what the Supreme Court says. Do you stand upon the decisions of the Supreme Court, or do you stand upon the decisions of the Word of God? Marriage is an institution that was created by God, not by the state. Therefore, the state cannot control what the Word of God puts into order and puts into and establishes in the first place. America is a place where the mother's womb is a dangerous place to live. Since the 70s and Roe versus Wade, there's been 47 million babies who have been aborted, killed under the banner of choice, under the banner of rights. Sadly, our culture has forgotten the precious, precious value of human life. Planned Parenthood versus Danforth made a decision where the rights of parents can be completely disregarded. Your kid can't get an aspirin at their school without getting your consent and your permission, but they can go have an abortion without even your knowledge or consent. That's what's going on in our culture, right here in America today. The comparison is very close. You want to know? God knows where we live. It's a place where Satan can put his throne. Natural distinction between male and female has been erased. Just 2 years ago, the Oregon courts granted a new gender, called it Gender X, a flexible thing that now you can decide what gender you are. My friend, God only put two types of plumbing in the human body, and there's two types of DNA. There is male and there is female. There's nothing in between. No matter what the physical characteristics are, God established man and woman in the garden. We live in a nation where prayer is forbidden in federal places. We live in a place where our civil society is being destroyed just brick by brick because our culture has come to accept and approve the lies that are being projected from the throne of Satan himself. What we need is another great awakening. What we need is to confess our sins before God as a nation. And we need to admit that we're going in the wrong direction. It's time for we the people. I'm speaking to Americans today. It's time for we the people to stand up and say that God is the one who blesses, that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's what we need in our country today. Some of you may look at this message and you may get offended, but the truth sometimes hurts. I know that you deal with this stuff on a daily basis, and I'm tired of the church trying to slide it to the side so that they don't hurt anybody's feelings. We need to talk about the things that are affecting our culture, affecting our children and the generations to come. We need to see what the Bible has to say about this stuff. He says, I know where you live. I know that where you live is where Satan lives. Let me tell you something. Satan knows exactly where you live, but so does Jesus. Jesus knows your city. He knows Denton County. He knows your neighborhood. He knows your marriage difficulties. He knows your address. He knows what's going in your home, going on in your home between you and your children. He knows. He knows what you did on that last business trip. He knows what sights you're looking at when all the lights are off in the house. He knows the man that you're secretly talking to when on social media, and he is not your husband. He knows where you live. Satan had a residence in Pergamum. And let me just tell you about him. I want to inform you about your enemy. He resided in Pergamum. Jesus said that's where he lives. His throne is there. Let me just tell you that Satan is not bound up and held in captivity right now. As Revelation chapter 20 tells us that he is here. He's not bound up, that he is working among you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he is like a hungry lion seeking to devour you, to destroy your life, and to eat you alive. Satan is a murderer and the father of lies, John 8, 44 tells us. He is the accuser of the brothers. You want to know where that condemnation comes from? Where that reminder of your past failures and your past sins, and that you're not worthy and that you'll never be good enough and that God hasn't forgotten those sins, that doesn't come from the cross, my friends. That comes from the throne of the enemy. That condemnation that shows up, 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that he masquerades as an angel of light. He comes into your life looking good and shiny, looking like he knows everything to do, but he is a deceiver. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing, as Jesus called him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul makes it clear that he is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, whose spirit is at work in those who are disobedient. Let me tell you, Satan is at work in our day. He is not some kind of fantasy figure that the Bible talks about, or that people write about, or that people look at as some guy with a pitchfork and horns and a long tail. He is out to destroy you and to take your life away from you. He wants to destroy your home, your family, your business, your prosperity, your children. He wants to take it and steal it and mash you into the ground. He is our enemy. And wherever there is spiritual darkness, understand this, Satan has authority there. Whenever the church begins to show up and start declaring the truth of God's Word, when the double-edged sword begins to be used, I want you to understand, though, even the forces of hell cannot defeat the Word of God. God is saying to us through this passage, He's saying, look, I know the devil lives in your neighborhood. I know that he fills your culture. the American society with all types of corruption. But understand this, the Lord says, I am not lowering my standard of holiness and righteousness just because the devil lives next door. God is saying to the American church, to the churches in Denton County, in Texas, to Journey Fellowship Church, He is saying, look, I know the corruption that fills this generation. I know what you see when you turn on the TV or open your computer and your laptop, but I will not lower the bar or make an exception for the requirements to see my face. Hebrews chapter 12, 14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's not different strokes for different folks. Americans don't get a pass. They don't get an easier standard than the believers who lived in the first century. God says, I've given you the power of my word. I've given you the blood of the cross of my son Jesus. I've given you the authority of Jesus Christ. I have poured my spirit out upon you so that he can fill you. So stand up and look the devil straight in the eye and fight the good fight of faith, church, because I have guaranteed a victory for you in this generation for those who will endure to the end and be the salt and the light of this earth. You don't have to live in a perfect setting to live an overcoming life. Come on. You don't have to have the perfect job or the perfect amount in your bank account. You don't have to have the perfect marriage. Don't be nudging your husband right now. Come on. Be nice to him. Excuse me. You don't have to have the perfect setting to live an overcoming life. Think about Paul. Most of the New Testament that Paul wrote, he wrote from a prison in Rome. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he wrote many of his works. One of the greatest theologians of church history. Much of it was from house arrest after he was taken into custody. John Bunyan, one of the men in ancient times early times who wrote one of the greatest Christian books known to man, he wrote from jail. Christians today think that everything just has to be easy. And in order for us to have victory, we just have to have things have to just be come as you are. Here's the problem. The 21st century church is producing what I call popsicle Christians. As long as everything is cool, they're on the stick. But as soon as the real heat of the world shows up, they melt like butter. It's the truth. It's the truth. We live in a culture where the church is producing this type of believer. Can I remind you of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6? He says, therefore, put on the full armor of God. There are people who think that your life as a believer is a playground. But my friend, it's not a playground. It's a battleground. You live in a war zone. He says, be strong, put on the armor of God. Let me tell you something. The only reason why a soldier is trained is not to sit on the couch and drink sweet tea. A soldier is trained to go into battle and to fight and to win. God is calling you. He's calling me. He's calling this generation to put on the armor of God once again and to stand up and fight for the things that are of God and are right and true. He says, I know where you live. It's a place where Satan lives. Thank God that not all of you have forsaken that. He says, but you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith. They didn't deny what they believed. Here's the catch I want you to really see. The church was solid on what they believed. Everybody in the church of Pergamum agreed. Oh yes, Jesus is the Son of God. We don't have any problem saying that. We don't have any problem, you know, talking about, you know, what Jesus done, what we believe in our faith. We don't have any problem talking about theology and talking about, you know, what the preacher teaches. The problem that the early church that they were having, some of them were standing, they were standing firm, and most of them, they all agreed with the same thing. They were able to stand because, You see, those that did not deny the faith, they lived for something that was beyond this life. You see, you ask yourself, well, how can someone be a successful believer in today's world, in this corrupt society? How do you live this life as an overcomer? Have you ever thought about that? You look down the row and you think, man, they're just doing great. God just blessing their life. How is that even possible? Let me tell you something. You got to start living for something that's beyond this life. You got to start thinking less about the success in this world and more about the success in the one that is to come. You see, it was a motivator for some of those early Christians when they saw the lions coming out in the Colosseum. It was a motivator when they heard the screams of some of those fellow believers that they had just gone to church with the week before. The screams as they're dipped and boiled into hot oil. Talk about a motivator to know that there is more to this life, that we're just pilgrims passing through. And they all agreed, thank God we're just passing through. This is not the permanent home. Too many Christians, the problem is that too many believers are just too comfortable with this world. We're too comfortable with the way things are. And I'd rather just not make waves or upset the ship than to stand for the truth of God. People were asking me the last couple of weeks, you know, Pastor, what do you think about, you know, this going on in our world and that going on in our world? And honestly, what you do is you hear a whole lot of people complaining. Have you noticed that? There's just, every time you turn on your TV, it's just one protest, one complaint after another. From one side or the other side, it doesn't matter. Everybody's just complaining about everything. And I just responded to a friend, and this is what I said. I said, everybody's got this grievance going on. But the truth is that the decay of our nation will continue because, sadly, as long as we have cable TV and our air conditioner still works and you still have cell phone service, nothing will change in most people's lives. It's the truth. As long as you're able to go about your normal business, nothing really will change. Because we're comfortable. It's easy. It's easy. And so we can continue to believe and stand for what we say in church, but it's easy just to coast Monday through Saturday. You see, Christianity is losing ground in our culture because we need more spiritual warriors and less popsicle Christians. Come on, somebody. We need more people who are truly serving God, following the Lord. Here was the problem with Pergamum. The church at Pergamum knew what they believed. We've got people in this church. You know what you believe. You have heard it. You have studied it. You have stood on it. But the problem with the church in Pergamum is this. They knew what they believed. They just had a problem living it. And I'm afraid, my friends, that we've got a lot of professing Christians in America today who know the story of Christianity. They know the pathway to salvation. They know the stories of Noah, and they know the story of Moses, and they know that about Jonah, and they know about Zacchaeus, and they sing the little kids' songs. And the problem is not what they know, it's what they live. All these discussions about Christianity won't save you. There's only one thing that will save your life from separation from God forever, and that is a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Savior of this world, whereby His blood cast our sin off of us and replaced us with righteousness. That's it. I'm sorry, I'm preaching a little bit this morning. I told you to slide your toes up underneath your chair. He says, look, there's some who have you've remained faithful to what you believe, but he says there's some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now let me just take you down the road to help you to understand. He said, nevertheless, there are some who are holding to the teaching of Balaam. What is that? Let me just say this. Satan has a strategy for every church. He's got a strategy for every person in this room. Look at your neighbor right now and say, he knows your weakness. He does. He's aware. He's aware of the things that catch you. He knows the weakness. Maybe it's your eyes are weak and you like to look at things that you shouldn't. Maybe your heart is a little weak. And when it comes to money, it's okay to cheat and to fib just a little bit or to overcharge or to take advantage of. Maybe he knows our weaknesses. Maybe it's that mouth of yours. Uh-oh. He knows. Don't be hitting your wife. Stop it right now. Don't be doing it. He knows your weakness, and he will exploit it. He has a strategy. For the Ephesian church that we read about first, he knew their weakness. They got lax. They got a cold heart. They just relaxed. And their heart grew cold. They lost their first love. He knew the weakness. His strategy for the church in Smyrna was to just pressure them up, to make them suffer, to see if they would give in and break. The church at Pergamum was different. They followed the doctrine of Balaam. Let me just tell you who Balaam was. Balaam was a corrupt prophet. In the book of Numbers, you can read about him. Balaam was a prophet for prophet. He was a prophet for prophet. And people believe that Balaam had the ability to speak to God and to make God do what Balaam asked him to do. That whenever he would pray to God to bless someone, that they would be blessed. And whenever he would pray to God that he would curse someone, they would be cursed. And so what happens is the story of Balaam is that as Israel is leaving Egypt, they come to a territory of Moab, and the king of Moab named Balak knows that they've already defeated all of these huge armies, so he's not just going to run his army out there and let them all be destroyed. So he calls Balaam, and he sends a committee with a lot of money to Balaam, this prophet for hire, and he says, look, I need you to curse the nation of Israel so that they will not defeat us. And so Balaam says, okay, well, let me see what I can do. And the Bible says that as Balaam begins to pray, as he begins to call out on God to curse the Israelites, the only thing that could come out of his mouth were blessings. Don't you just love it when people that stand against the people of God, they can't do anything but just start every time they try to insult you, it comes out as a blessing. It depends. It's not just about what they say. It's about what you're hearing. Come on, somebody. So he prays over and over, and he sends word back to Balak, and he says, look, every time I try to curse them, it comes out as blessing. So Balak doesn't take no for an answer. He gets another committee, and this time he sends more important people, and he sends a whole lot more money. Well, Balaam is like, he loves money, and he wants to take it for profit. So he sees this, and they say, please, would you curse the nation of Israel? And Balaam says, he says these words, well, let me pray about it. Let me tell you something. When you go to pray about something that has already been plainly written in the Word of God, that is nothing but rebellion. That's disobedience to God. You don't have to pray about something that's plain. So Balaam begins to pray. He says, well, here's what I'll do. I'll come to you, and I'll see what we can do. So he gets on his donkey, and he begins to set out toward Balak, toward Moab. And as he's walking down the road riding this donkey, all of a sudden his donkey stops dead in his tracks. And Balaam proceeds to beat the fire out of that donkey. Just wearing that donkey out. He can't figure out why this donkey has stopped. But what he could not see was this donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in front of him in the pathway on his way to Balak. Tell you something. When you're being disobedient to the Lord, sometimes donkeys can have more revelation than you can. You're going against the Word of God. That donkey turned around and began to speak, and he said, you dummy, look what's in the road in front of me. I'm not going past him. God helped his eyes to be open. He realized what was going on. The Lord allowed him to go all the way to Balak. That king said, what are we going to do? I want you to curse these people. We can't defeat them the way that traditionally, we can't defeat them. And here is the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam says this. He says, I can't curse them, but let me tell you what you can do to destroy the people of God. Get them to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Get them to intermarry with Moabite women. What he was saying, in other words, is this. If you can't curse them, you have to corrupt them. If you can't beat them from the outside in, like the church in Smyrna, if you can't persecute them until they cry uncle and give up, then you've got to corrupt them from the inside out. Are you hearing me, church? Let them compromise themselves, and God will be forced to judge them for their compromise. The doctrine of Balaam is the spirit of compromise. It's one of the greatest ills that the church has seen since the days of Pergamum. Pergamum is actually a Greek word that is associated with marriage. Gamos is where we get the word polygamy. What was happening is the church was marrying the culture of the world. It was a period in the church where the church married the world and controlled it with a heavy-handed power. They didn't deny what they believed. They still held to their theology. They guarded their faith, but they compromised their life with a culture of sin. Well, we can go to the pagan temple. I mean, it's not going to hurt. We can eat that food that's sacrificed to idols. It's no big deal. If we celebrate this pagan festival, it's not that big of a deal. God's not going to think much about it. Compromise means taking some of the world and mixing it with your faith so that it's okay to try to be both, my friends. There is so much church in the world and world in the church that now, today, it's hard to tell the difference. Can I just say that all of God's promises, when you hear that all of God's promises are unconditional, whether you obey them or not, that is a false statement. Can I really get up in your grill this morning? There is a modern doctrine of hyper grace that we have heard preached from pulpits that basically has approved of the internal corruption of Christian believers and faith. Let me explain it to you. Without grace, you cannot be saved. There is no salvation that ever comes to us without the grace of God. You did nothing to earn salvation. You can do nothing to produce salvation in your life. It comes to us by the grace of God. And the grace comes to you and draws to you and helps you to confess and to speak out the name of the Lord. It is all by grace, through faith, that you are saved so that no man can boast. But let me tell you something that grace cannot do and will not do. Grace does not excuse men from God's commands. I've stood and presided over hundreds of funerals. Let me tell you what I've never heard at a funeral. He was a good man. Never really confessed to know Jesus. Well, actually, this is not what I haven't heard. This is what I always hear. Never knew Jesus, but I believe that the grace of God is just going to see him through. Never knew Jesus, but he was a good dad. She was a great mom, loved her kids. And God's grace just going to sweep her into glory. Wrong, friends. I hate to shatter the glitter of that idea, but that is just not true. And if you want to be a biblical believer, you have to realize that is not true. It is a fad that preachers have sacrificed the truth of God's Word so that they can make people feel more emotionally together. But at the same time, they're leading a deception that's going to harm people eternally. candidly, that person that they're talking about died and will spend eternity in hell. But you'll never hear that said at any funeral. You say, well, Pastor, what do you do when you have that situation? Well, I just preach the truth of grace, and I step back from that being personal about that person, and I said, I leave them in God's hands. What else am I supposed to do? I don't preach anybody into heaven, and I don't preach anybody out of heaven. That's God's work, not mine. I can't save anybody. It's the grace of God. It's not my place to be the one that's making the decisions. So I leave it to God. But Romans 10:9 is clear. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There is a confession of Christ that must take place for salvation to stick. God won't forgive the sin in your life until you admit first that there is sin in your life and that you are in need of a Savior. He will not overlook your sin. Secondly, grace will not keep men saved who willfully sin. Now, I know that there are many different people who came from a lot of different traditions in our church. And some of you were taught a lot of different things about grace. But let me just tell you what culture does. Culture morphs itself into your own theology and thinking. And it begins to excuse things and to convince you that it's okay. And what you find is that you've taken baby steps and now you are far from the biblical idea and view of salvation that the New Testament describes. Grace will not keep you saved while you willfully sin. Can I read Galatians chapter 5 to you? It says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, which is just loose living, idolatry. You don't have to have a wooden idol sitting in your bedroom. It can be that $60,000 vehicle sitting in your driveway. I'm not preaching against trucks. I wish I had one of them $60,000 trucks sitting in my driveway. But they can become idols. Idolatry, witchcraft, which is the Greek word for porn, for pharmakia, where we get the word pharmacy. Drugs. Things that taint your mind, destroy your body. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, just divisiveness, envy, drunkenness. Do I need to move on? Orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, look at this, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I know that our culture says that last phrase really shouldn't even be there. Our culture wants to convince this generation that you can live just like that. You can live everything like that, and God's grace is just going to excuse it all. If I've ever spoken the truth, I tell you this. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hear me, church. Grace does not drag you over a mountain of sin to get yourself into heaven. Grace will not force you through all of your sin that you're hanging on to try to get you to heaven. That is not what grace does. It will help you to confess your sin, and it will draw you to the Lord. But grace does not condone your sin. Jesus' love helps you to overcome your sin, not to remain in your sin. You see, granting forgiveness without demanding a change in conduct would make grace, the grace of God, an accomplice to evil. Can I say that again? Because that's important. Granting forgiveness without demanding a change in conduct would make the grace of God an accomplice to evil. Are you hearing that? We cannot continue to live the life of a non-believer and claim to be a believer. Well, this isn't popular. This didn't go over as well as last week. when the woman caught in adultery came to Jesus. You know the story. All these guys around her holding the stones, they're ready to just kill this lady. Jesus steps in by His grace. What does He do? He relieves her of all of her accusers. And they drop the stones and they walk away. But I want you to understand the last thing that Jesus tells her, what does He say? He says, I want you to go and I want you to sin no more. He said, I expect your conduct to change. I expect your life to change. I expect you to be different. Because my friends, here's the sobering fact. As Romans chapter 14 tells us, that all of us, every person, no excuses, all of us will stand before the living God one day. And as Romans tells us, each one of us, Romans 14, 12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. My friends, He's more than just a song, that something in a song we sing about, or He is this God that we talk about and the preacher preaches about. One day you will meet Him. You will stand before Him. Every thought that you have had, you will give an account for. Every word that was spoken out of place, you will have to give an account for. If it is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you will give an account for your life. Grace can't guarantee that every person will be eternally saved. Just because God's gracious doesn't mean, hey, everybody's going to heaven. I'm sorry, Oprah, your theology is wrong. You can't get to God a dozen different ways. Acts 4:12 says, there is only one name whereby which men can be saved. It is the name of Jesus. So what do we need to do? Let me tell you, friends, you've heard me this morning. You need to have a fresh relationship with Jesus Christ every day. Don't try to live on yesterday's prayer or yesterday's anointing or yesterday's infilling or last week's service or this yesterday's Bible study. You need to try to consume yourself and be full of God. And today, if you're living on the edge, you're trying to walk the tightrope and balance between the world and between serving God, you are one person on thin ice. Because you do not know the number of your days. Only He does. You do not know when eternity will come upon you just like that. And you will stand before a living God who will judge you, not according to what your culture tells you. He will judge you according to this book right here, the Word of God. Let me wrap this up. He says, you've fallen to this compromise. This cultural acceptance of things has come and crept into the church. Second Corinthians chapter 6, let me close with this passage. We must not compromise our faith. And we must not try to associate ourselves and try to look like a Christian but live like the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What's he saying? He's saying, don't tie your hitch. Don't tie the hitch of your wagon to someone who's not leading you toward the Lord. Young people, can I just tell you something real quick and I'm going to move on? Missionary dating, singles, missionary dating is not a smart move. Well, mama, he'll come to church with me. No, he won't. What you hook up with before you get married, that's the way they're going to be after they say I do. Unless the Lord does a work. Don't try to be the Holy Spirit for somebody. You let Him do the work in their life. You can be a part of that, but you don't have to say, hey, let's really get close. Missionary dating is not a good idea. I'll move on. Okay. Paul says, for what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? Well, nothing. What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial or Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, listen to this. Come out from among them. Who's he talking? He's saying, come out from the culture around you. We have to be reasonable as the church. We don't just, you know, build a wall around our church and say, bless God, we've just got to hang on till the Lord comes and redeems us. No, we become the salt and the light. But we try our best to serve the Lord by not allowing the culture to seep into us, corrupting us from the inside out. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. If somebody were to look at your life, would they have no doubt whatsoever that you were a follower of Jesus? Or would they have to sit and think? Or would they have to watch what you say? Or see where you go? Or see how you treat other people in order for them to make that decision? My friends, that should be obvious that you follow Jesus. It was obvious in the first century. It should be obvious in the 21st century. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you. And you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. I close with this. Here's what's amazing. Verse 17 says, to him who overcomes, I will give them the hidden manna. And I will give you a white stone. The church in Pergamum, he's saying, look, I'm going to give you hidden manna. I'm going to give you something that's going to nourish you in the middle of a culture that is trying to tear you apart that you don't even see. It's what God provides for you in the middle of that office space, in the middle of your home where your husband's not saved, but you are, and you're just trying to live for God. God's going to supply those needs, and you're not even going to know where it comes from. I love it when God gives me surprise. But he says, I'm also going to give you a white stone. Here's what you need to see about this. In the first century, in the Roman times, what they would do is that whenever someone was brought in to a jury, the jury that was going to decide a case, the guilt or the innocence of an individual, the jury were given two stones. They were given a black stone and they were given a white stone. The black stone was the answer that the juror would give and say, this person is guilty. The white stone was given by the juror and say, this person is innocent. So when the jury was forced to make a decision, they would take their stones without anyone knowing. They would take those rocks that they had been given and they would place them in a bag. The judge would take that bag, he would set it before the courtroom, and he would begin to pull out the stones and to count the stones. Here's what I want you to catch. The Lord says, to him who overcomes, I'm going to give a white stone. You're walking in a culture that's filled with corruption, immorality, and sin all around you. But you have come and you have approached the Lord by His grace and you have said, Lord, I confess who I was. Let your blood that forgives every sin, everything that I've ever done, would you flow over my life and redeem me? Would you take my past and throw it behind me? And Lord, not just be my Savior, but be my Lord. Let me serve you and follow after you. And the Lord says, I want to present you with something. I want to give you a white stone because you have been found not guilty. You have been judged perfect, just like you have never sinned. The Lord, if you have your relationship in the right place with Jesus Christ this morning, He is waiting to give you that stone that signifies you have been redeemed, that there is no accuser that can accuse you, that there is no corruption that can harm you, that there's nothing that's going to change the way He feels about you, no matter where you live or what you've done. He loves you because He has redeemed you and changed your life. Hallelujah. That's that stone. That's the mark of an overcomer. Oh, praise God.
Thanks for listening to this message. If you were blessed by this ministry, we want to encourage you to share it. And if you don't have a church home, come join us any Sunday at 10:30.